Hear now the words of our covenant God. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "The Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jebekiah as reliable witnesses for me.' Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria.' And the Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Hey, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? But since you pay me to preach, I will. This is a lot of scripture I just read, but it's because you can't pull any of these apart in Isaiah 7 through 9. This whole passage that really runs from Isaiah 7 through at least 9, possibly really continuing on through chapters 10 and 11 as well, is all of a single piece. In Isaiah, the issue was really laid out in chapter 7, you remember, where I used the analogy of Caesar crossing the Rubicon, where Ahaz had a decision to be made, and it was a decision from which there could be no retreat. He had to choose whether he would rely on God and his covenant promise to the house of David, or whether he would call out to the king of Assyria. And Ahaz and the house of David and the people of Judah foolishly crossed the Rubicon. They called for the king of Assyria. They turned to him, and it was a decision from which there was no turning back. Judah's fate was sealed for millennia in that moment. And Isaiah really delved into that in chapter 7. And he keeps bringing it up, and he reiterates this in chapter 8 at the beginning, and basically lays out the same prophecy again. And in these three chapters, all the time in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, as Judah is facing this issue that is before them, and then even in the wake of it afterwards, when God is saying, now the choice has been made, the die has been cast, you will receive what I told you you were going to receive. Central in all of this is the birth of a child. In fact, there are a couple of different children who are mentioned here under the names. In chapter 7, it's Emmanuel. In chapter 8, there's a Maher Shalal Hash-Baz, which is one of Isaiah's children. Emmanuel comes back again. In chapter 9, the child is not mentioned, but the loftiest terminology of all is used. But it is still regarding the birth of a child. So who is the child? Are there different children involved here? If so, what is their relationship to one another? I want to have us talk about this today, and this is going to serve a couple purposes. Number one, it just helps us understand the book of Isaiah because it's a very important chapter. The rest of the book flows out of this fateful decision that was made in chapter 7. Number two, it's important because it teaches us how to interpret prophecy. This section of Scripture is one of the most oft-quoted in the New Testament, and we need to make sure we understand how the New Testament writers use these passages and how we are to understand the Old Testament. How do we read these things? What is it that they are saying? And then also, just for us to grasp that these passages that are so common, we sing about them at Christmas all the time and all that, what is their relationship to Jesus Christ? So let's take a look at all of this. First, there's this interesting note, a virgin will conceive. A virgin conceives. Now, that phrase, which is used in Isaiah 7:14, of course, is quite arresting to us. You notice it here in the NIV, it says, the virgin will be with child. This is the sign that is given. Now, the obvious question that immediately comes to mind is, how does a virgin get to be with child? How can that be? And in fact, the NIV and most translations have this particular phrase. Now, some of you here might be using the Revised Standard Version. And if you were to look at the Revised Standard Version and some other translations, you would read this. A young woman will conceive and bear a son. That's a big difference. A young woman or a virgin. If you look around the room here, you will notice we quite often see young women conceive, and half the time or so, they give birth to a son. That's not that unusual. A virgin conceiving, well, that doesn't happen every day. In fact, that never happens during our lifetime. And so, what is going on here? What is meant? And why does the RSV translate it young woman when the NIV translates it as a virgin? Well, what's going on, the Hebrew word for this is the word alma, there's another Hebrew word that gets brought up all the time, which is betula. It's not important that you remember these two words, but there's two different words that were oftentimes used to refer to young women, particularly young unmarried women, and could be used to refer to a virgin specifically. What's going on with the RSV is they are taking the viewpoint that betula is the word that is normally used for virgin. That very often, if you see in the Old Testament or in Hebrew writings, and they are saying this young woman is a virgin, they will use the word betula. And they say alma just simply means young woman. Now, the first thing I would point out is, actually, it's quite clear at certain times that Alma does have reference to someone who is a virgin. For example, in Genesis chapter 24, you remember Abram's servant is off to get a wife for Isaac, and it specifically says he's praying, you remember, and he's asking for God, I need to know which woman to pick. And he says, well, I'm standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink, and he says, drink and I'll give to your camels, then I'll know that this is the young woman you have for Isaac. Now, the word maiden there is the word alma. And it's quite certain the servant does not have in mind finding a harlot to bring home for Isaac. He's looking for a virgin. She's the only one that would be considered. And so virtually all commentators are in agreement here when it uses the word maiden, which goes back actually in Old English, the word maiden meant a young, unmarried, chaste virgin. Okay, if you were unmarried but had had sex, you weren't considered a maiden, nor were you considered an alma in this particular text. And You have to remember back in their culture, in general, if someone was a young, unmarried woman, what did that mean regarding their sexual status as well? They were virgins, okay? That's not a true assumption in our culture. I can't walk out and say, well, you know, if you meet a 19-year-old girl and she's not married, then you can assume she's a virgin. That would not be a good assumption in our culture. In their culture, that was a good assumption. And in fact, if she was not a virgin at that point, they had other quite clear terms for young, unmarried women who were sexually active. They were things like whore, prostitute, harlot, those sorts of terms. They're not nice terms, okay? But that was the two choices. So generally, when you use a word for a young, unmarried woman, it means virgin. And in fact, just so you know, this isn't something that Christians have brought up. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, about 200 years before the time of Christ, what we refer to as the Septuagint now, when they translated this passage, they used the Greek word parthenos, which generally is for virgin, is what it means. There were lots of other Greek words they could have used if they just wanted to stress she was a young woman. They picked one that stressed her being a virgin, and thankfully, God, this wasn't Christians that were doing this, trying to say, ah, see, that was Mary that was being talked about. This was a couple hundred years before Mary and Jesus came along. And that was their understanding, was they said the best word to translate Alma is in fact virgin. Interestingly enough, even though Alma can mean just a young woman, there's actually no time it's ever used. It's only used like six or seven times in the Old Testament. In no case does it ever refer to a young woman who's clearly had sex by this point, ever. There's not a single instance of that. Though certain lexicographers will say, well, it means she could be married and already have had sex, but not be pregnant yet, they can't produce a single instance of that where that is the case. Every time we have, it refers to a young, unmarried woman, actually. And so Matthew picks up on this, and this is where we actually know this quote from, not so much from Isaiah, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew quotes from the Septuagint there. He uses the word parthenos. It's almost a verbatim quote from the Septuagint. And the whole point there is Matthew is saying, look, this is a young virgin. She has never known a man in the biblical parlance. She's never had sex with a man. And she is now pregnant. You remember Joseph is all upset, and the Lord says, no, the child in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew says, ah, this fulfills what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 7, and he quotes it there. So the conclusion of all this is, very clearly, Isaiah 7 could have reference to a virgin, and the New Testament very clearly says it did have reference to a virgin. But the question becomes then, why does the RSV and other conservative translations sometimes say a young woman? And that deals with the question of all the children that are in this passage related to the child. Let me say, it's not just because the Revised Standard Version simply wanted to undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth, because they left it in other passages. The passage in Isaiah 7 to 9 and the identity of Emmanuel is actually a pretty complex question. And it's important because it drives at how we interpret and understand the scripture, and ultimately what we mean when we say this church is Christ-centered. This passage is a great way to understand that. So let's take a look at the various children here. The first thing we should note is, while we said that clearly Alma could have reference to a virgin conceiving and having bearing a child, and that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, if you notice the whole section there in Isaiah 7, there's an interesting thing on a time element with this child. Starting in verse 14, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Remember, he's giving a sign to Ahaz. And what was the sign about? Remember, Ahaz, you don't need to lean on Assyria. These other kings are going to fall. They're almost done. Within a couple of years, Syria and Israel will be no problem because Assyria is going to conquer them. Ahaz asked for any sign you want. He says, oh, I don't need a sign. I don't need a sign, because he's being falsely pious. Isaiah sees through this and says, look, you rebel, God's going to give you a sign anyway. Now, one of the things that some commentators point out is, if he says God's going to give you a sign, 730 years from now, a baby's going to be born. How useful is that sign to Ahaz? No use at all. I mean, I could stand up here and tell you all, you can believe what I'm saying this morning because 1,000 years from now, here's what's going to happen in Annapolis. And you'd say, well, that's really of no use to me because I can't prove whether the sign's valid or not. And if you notice, as Isaiah continues on, he says this. He says, God's going to give you the sign. A virgin will conceive, or a young woman will conceive, and give birth to a child, we'll call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Who's the two kings? It's Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah, who's the king of Israel. And when were they laid waste? Rezin was laid waste 2 years later, which would fit with before this boy is even smart enough to know what's good food, bad food, right and wrong. In fact, these two kings are going to be laid waste. But does that fit with Jesus being born 700 and something years later? Doesn't seem to. And if you continue on, he says, and the Lord's going to bring on you and your people the king of Assyria. Well, by the time Jesus was born, did Assyria even exist as an empire? No, it did not. It ceased to exist in 612 B.C. Nineveh got sacked by Babylon, and that was it. Assyria falls from the pages of history, never to be seen again. And so that's one of the things that they bring up. Furthermore, if you notice in Isaiah chapter 8, it's pretty interesting. You remember Isaiah's going to have another son. Here he's going to have a son. And in verse 3, he says, then I went to the prophetess. That's a nice euphemism in Hebrew for saying my wife and I were having sexual relations. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now notice, how similar does that sound to Isaiah 7:14? She conceived and gave birth to a son. It's virtually identical. The only difference is one's past tense and one was future tense. Same exact words are being used. And the Lord said to me, name him this thing. So we have a woman conceiving, giving birth to a son, and a name is given to the son. All of this is parallel. Furthermore, notice in verse 4, before the boy, who's just been discussed and being born, knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Does that sound similar to anything? That's verses 15 and 16 back in Isaiah chapter 7. Before this child I'm talking about is very old at all, before he knows enough to choose right and reject wrong, before he can tell the difference between these foods, before he can say, my mother or my father, these two kings you're so worried about are going to be done. The two kingdoms will be shattered, and it will be done by the king of Assyria. And if you notice, in fact, the only difference here in this text at all is in the second one, he's given a different name, Mahershalal Hash-Baz, okay, which means basically swift to the booty, swift to the spoil. The point being, this is going to happen quickly. The king's going to rush in quickly of Assyria, and I know it doesn't look like it right now. It looks like Israel and Syria are strong and mighty, but they're about to cease to exist as a nation. If you notice in verses 7 to 10, he continues on and has this to say regarding Mahershalal Hash-Baz and Emmanuel. Starting in verse 7, he says, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. And this is actually speaking of Judah at this point. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Now, the metaphor that's being used here is you rejected the gentle spring of Shiloh, which is outside Jerusalem. Judah, you didn't want that. You didn't trust in me. You wanted the Euphrates River. And God says, okay, let me explain to you what's going to happen. You want the Euphrates River, which is all the way over in Assyria? Here's what's going to happen. It's going to overflow its banks. It's going to rush through Damascus. It's going to rush down to Samaria. And you, Ahaz, were foolish and thought it was going to pay attention to the border between Israel and Judah. Guess what? It's not. Once it's out of its banks, it's not going to stop. It's going to rush down into your land. It's going to fill all the ravines. And Ahaz, that water is going to go right up to your neck. That's what's going to happen. okay? Which is in fact what happened because they conquer everything except for Jerusalem during Hezekiah's day. We'll read about that later in Isaiah. But then notice he changes metaphors at that point in verse 8 and says that its outspread wings, this is now like a bird of prey, its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O who? Emmanuel. We're back to Emmanuel from chapter 7. Everything's been Maher Shalal Hashbaz in this chapter, but now it's Emmanuel. And if you go on in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah taunts the nations and says, raise your war cry, get your weapons out, do all of this. It's not going to work, for God is with us. What is that in Hebrew? Emmanuel. Exact same. It's no different than it is in verse 8 or it is back in chapter 7, verse 14. It's just simply the Hebrew word Emmanuel means with us. El is God. Emmanuel is God with us. So when you read that, the only reason they don't do it is it would just sound funny to say that your plans will not stand for Emmanuel. It's not a name, but it's a play on the name is what it is. It's just the same exact words. So Emmanuel is brought up again. And if you notice further, Isaiah's children, in chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah says this regarding his kids. Says, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel. You remember he had a son named Shir Jashub way back in chapter 7 who went, which means the remnant will return. And then he's had this other son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, swift to the booty, swift to the prey. Again, it stinks to be the son of a prophet because you get these oddball names. But there you go. And he says, and the reason they've got these strange names is because my children and I are signs in Israel. And you remember what was the thing about Emmanuel? God will give you a sign. Can you start to see why some of the translations say, this is not just talking about a virgin, this was actually fulfilled in Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Because Isaiah and his children are signs from God. Now, what this means is, and this is the issue is, Isaiah and his children, Isaiah's children are in a sense, they are tied up as a fulfillment of God's prophetic promise in this chapter. But I want you to see, this is the way it is throughout the Old Testament. They are a partial fulfillment. They are a type and a shadow. Who's the real fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? It's Jesus. Okay? And who's the real virgin that conceives? It's Mary. It's not Isaiah's wife. It's not the prophets because she's not a virgin. And so what's going on is Isaiah's using a term that kind of has got double entendre going on here. It can have dual meaning. And in the short term, it's having reference to his wife, who's a young woman that is conceiving. In the long term, however, it is dealing with a virgin who's going to conceive. Now notice, there's a lot in here that tells us there's a greater child to come that cannot be fulfilled by Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Shir Jashub, or some people have tried to point to Hezekiah. Notice in chapter 7, verse 14, it says again, the virgin will conceive. And as I've stated, the word Alma, normally if you use it, would refer to an unmarried girl who would be a virgin. Okay, that's who it would normally refer to. If you didn't see something else, if we didn't have chapter 8 and 9, the normal way you would read this is there's going to be a miraculous sign, and it would seem to be that a miraculous sign would be appropriate at this critical moment in Israel's history. But furthermore, notice, not only does a virgin conceive, notice the very name of the child that is given in chapter 7, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What is Isaiah saying about this child? By the very name. And the interesting thing is, are there any children named Emmanuel in the book of Isaiah? Are there any children named Emmanuel in the whole Old Testament? Even when Jesus comes, was that his actual name? Because the name is not literally that this name is going to be affixed to the child. It's a sign of who the child is. And who is this child according to this name? She's going to call him God with us. Because this child is something other than just a regular baby that has been born. Notice in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we get more. There's this whole thing in chapter 9 about you know, the war and the land in darkness and all this sort of stuff. But it says that, in fact, everything is going to change starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now notice here, it's no longer just to a virgin or to Isaiah. This is to us. This is all of us that this child is given to. And notice what we're told. The government is going to be on his shoulders. Are any of Isaiah's children in the line of David? We have no record of that. Are any of Isaiah's children ever considered to be the governing king over the land? No. So Isaiah's sons cannot be being talked about here. Some have wanted to say that this is having reference to Hezekiah. The only problem is Hezekiah has already been born before this prophecy is being given. That's kind of a major kink in the whole theory. And in fact, if you listen to the terms here, does this fit Hezekiah or any other child being born at that time? The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, this harkens back to Emmanuel. This child is going to be called Mighty God. This child is going to be called Everlasting Father. Now, what that means is, it's amazing when you think about these things, because we're being told that it's a child that's going to be born, so it's human, and yet the nature of the child, we're told, is that he is the Mighty God. We're told the child is going to be born, is going to be a son, but the nature of the child is that he is the Everlasting Father. We're told that the child is being born into the midst of war and sin and stress, but the child is called the Prince of Peace. The whole thing is a paradox, because Isaiah is saying, look, while I and my children are here and we are signs and symbols, you need to understand something. Emmanuel is something more than Maher Shalal Hash Baz. What I am talking about goes beyond me. It goes beyond my children. I'm talking about God with us. And this becomes a key theme in the whole book of Isaiah. And this deals with the nature of biblical types and shadows. Because very often when God makes a promise in the Old Testament, there is a type and a shadow that shows people that it's true, that an ultimate one is going to come later. And the type and the shadow is there until the ultimate one comes, and then it falls away. It ceases to exist. For example, let me give you a couple of things in the Old Testament to do this. In Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to Abram when he's made a covenant with Abram, and he said this, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, sometimes it's translated seed or descendant, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, in the Old Testament, who do we immediately think of as being the fulfillment of this? Who's Abraham's offspring that he gave the land to? It's Isaac. And in fact, this promise is repeated to Isaac and Jacob in these terms. To you and your offspring I will give this land. Now, Paul quotes that in the New Testament and says, if you really think that's about Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, you don't know how to read the Bible, because it's not really about them. Why do I say that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The only promise in the Old Testament that is made to you and to your seed is the one we just read. It's actually the land promise. It's the only one that's ever referenced to Abraham and to the seed. And notice what he says, made to Abraham and his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds or and to offsprings, if you want to use that word, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is who? Christ. Now, could Abraham look at Isaac and say, you are a sign that God is keeping his promise to me? Yes. But is he the reality of the promise? No. Nor was Jacob, nor are the 12 patriarchs, the whole nation of Israel. They are a type and a shadow of who? Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says quite clearly here. There is only one seed of Abraham, ultimately, Jesus. Maher Shalal Maher, that is hard to say. Maher Shalal Hash Baz is a type fulfillment, just like Isaac is. just like Jacob is. But is he the real one that Isaiah 7 is talking about? Is he the one that Isaiah 8 is talking about in Isaiah 9? He's not. He simply is not. It is ultimately looking forward to Christ, just like Genesis 12:7 is not about Isaac. The promise is to Christ. And that's good news for you and me, because it means we've got the whole world by his covenant. Second passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, just to show you how this goes. Moses is speaking to the people, and he's going to reference the institution of prophetic office in Israel. And he says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" And then notice verse 20. "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." Now let me ask you a question. Is that about Jesus there? Is God hedging his bets and saying, you know, I'm not too sure when Messiah comes that he's only going to speak in my name. He might bring up a false god. Obviously not. This whole passage is the institution of the prophetic office in Israel. Isaiah is a fulfillment of this passage. God will raise up men who will speak in my name, and you must listen to them. I will put my word in their mouth. And there are a whole succession of these people, but ultimately, who is the prophet that God raises up from among their brothers that speaks and he must be listened to? Who are all the prophets just types and shadows of? Jesus. If you look in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, Peter and Stephen both make this point. God told you he was going to raise up a prophet and you must listen to him, and you are not listening to him. In fact, another passage that brings us up is John chapter 1, verse 45. This is in Jesus' ministry. Philip goes to Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophet spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Who's the one Moses wrote about? The prophet that was going to be raised up. If you look in the early chapters of John, it's all about, are you the prophet that was coming? Because they all recognize Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them are fulfillments in the sense of being type and shadow. But who's the true prophet? Jesus. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets." Why did he do that? Because Moses had declared he was going to. And he did this at many times and in various ways. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his," who? "Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." This is the doctrine of the prophetic office of Christ. In Hebrews 1, 1-4, he is prophet, priest, and king. And the point here is, look, God spoke many times, many ways, through many different people who were prophets. That's what he had promised he would do, but they were all pointing forward to who? The true prophet. God made flesh among us, the one who is actually the God of the prophets. He is the final prophet. And so, those two ways, and you can look at many other things. If you look at the passage of the foundation of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is ultimately about Jesus that is clearly taught in the New Testament. And yet in verses 13 and 14 it says, "But if your son, who's going to rule over your throne forever and ever, sins, I'm going to discipline him." How many of you know that's not about Jesus? Okay? Was Solomon a fulfillment of that? Yes. As a type and shadow. Who's the ultimate fulfillment of sitting on David's throne? Jesus. The whole Old Testament operates this way. And that is why when you look at this, this is the way Isaiah is throughout, and we need to see this when we're understanding the book. This chapter is so often quoted. Isaiah and his sons are signs from God. They are signs. "But the virgin that conceives and gives birth to a son who is God with us," that is not referencing Isaiah and his wife. That is not referencing his sons in an ultimate sense. It is Jesus Christ. which is why it is referred to in chapter 8. It comes forward. It says that there is a stone that is going to cause men to stumble and a rock that is going to make them fall. Who is that? It is Christ. Isaiah says, here am I and the children God has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel. The writer to Hebrews quotes that and says, guess who that is that speaks that word? It is Christ, because Isaiah is a type and a shadow of Christ. That is actually quoted of Christ in the New Testament. Isaiah looks and says, look, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali are in a great darkness because Assyria is sweeping through the land. The writers of the New Testament say, yes, but the real darkness is not the darkness of political oppression. The real darkness is that of sin. And the people who live there have seen a great light because Jesus dwelt there, ministered among them, worked salvation for us, and therefore it points to him. Relentlessly, the scripture points to Christ. If you and I are viewing the scripture or are viewing lives apart from a radical pointing to Christ, we need to change the glasses through which we are looking at our lives. Because it is about him. That is how we read the scripture. And see, this is what, if you miss this, then you get people who say they're misusing the scripture. I read these knucklehead liberal commentators and they'll say, well, Matthew's just doing things, you know, that we know now are wrong. Well, actually, Matthew's not. The Holy Spirit is, and my money's that he's a better exegete than you are. Okay? But that's because they don't understand how to do it. You read where Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And that has reference to Jesus. Well, I can tell you quite clearly in Hosea chapter 11, it's about Israel coming out of the Exodus in Egypt. And you have exactly two choices. You can believe Matthew is doing something that is wrong in the way he's reading that text, or you can believe what I'm saying, which is the scripture is always about Jesus. And Israel's existence is a type and a shadow to point to the true Israel of God, the true spiritual seed, Jesus Christ. And that is what they are about. That is God's covenant. That is his promise to us. Now, what does this mean for you and me as we try and apply the word? I have two very brief questions, and then we're going to come to the table. First, do we see how Christ is the central focus of all? This is so imperative. There is so much in evangelical Christianity that wants to read the Old Testament and pull out, for example, and tell our children, you should read the heroes of the Old Testament. You should be like Samson. Really? You really want your son to be like Samson? Might I remind you, the whole thing is because he kept sleeping with the prostitute. You want to go through the book of Judges? You want him to be like Gideon? Really? Who says, oh, I'm not the king, the Lord is the king, and then has his son who he names Abimelech, Abimelech, which means my dad's the king. Really? That's who you want your child to be like? David? You know, a little incident of, you know, acting like Tony Soprano, hiring a hitman, killing a guy, raping a woman, trying to cover it all up. There's nobody in the Old Testament you really want to be like, folks. That's not the point of the Old Testament. Read the book of Genesis and tell me you want Jacob to be your next door neighbor. You don't. That guy makes the worst stereotype of a used car salesman seem like the most honest man who has ever lived. What does Jacob's very name mean? The deceiver grasps the heel. He deceives. The Old Testament is about pointing towards Christ. When David's doing well, he's a pointer to Christ. When he is not doing well, which is quite often, he's a pointer to why we need Christ and why we need somebody greater than David. And we need to understand that. We are not mining the Old Testament for little hero stories and all of that. It is God's story about Christ from beginning to end. This is relentlessly about God. It is not about you and me finding ourselves in the Old Testament. I don't need to find myself in the Scripture. I mess everything up I come in contact with. I'd rather read about him. It is his story. Do we see that? Do we understand that that's the way life is. One of the guys I like to listen to mentions this all the time, but it is a great point. Do we conceive of Christianity? In our evangelism, is what we're telling people, what you really need to do is, you need to invite Jesus into your life, because he'll make your life better. He will become a good actor in the movie of your life. That is not the gospel. Here's the gospel. Your movie sucks, and you need to drop it off and stop. He's got the story that's worth being part of, and he offers you whatever part he feels like giving to you. Do you want to be part of that and stop your own story? That, my friends, is the gospel. The gospel is his story, not mine. Mine's not that interesting. Trust me, I live it. Nor is yours. His is of ultimate importance. Do we recognize my life is about his story, what he is doing in the earth today? And the good news is he actually gives me a part to play in that. I can't believe it, because if you've watched my resume, I've messed up every part I've ever had. And he's offering me a role in the ultimate story, his story. And what this means is all of life can be lived for Christ. See, when you try and bring Jesus in as a minor character in your story, then you're always feeling guilty that when I'm at work, the only way I can make this really somehow fit Jesus in is if I wrench a conversation out of context and throw a Bible verse out there, and then everybody looks at me and says I'm weird and I'm a peculiar person for Christ. That's not living out the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't matter whether you're called to be a pastor or a missionary, whether you're called to be a student, whether you are called to be a teacher, a housewife and mother, whether you are a scientist, a business owner, what you are doing, it is the part he has given you in the grand scheme that points back to him. And so whatever you do, you can do for him. You can do as service to him. And it is, by definition, spiritual. See, we always struggle with this because, and it starts with our reading of the text. We don't see him. We miss him. We think that it's all about all these other things and it's all these stories going on. It's not. It's the story of Christ. Relentlessly, that's what our life is to be. Is that the way we read the text? Is that the way we live our lives? This, by the way, when we say biblically based, Christ-centered, that's what we mean. All of life rigorously focused on Christ. Not all of life 6 nights a week trying to do spiritual things down at the church, leading Bible studies and doing all that. No. All of life rigorously focused on Christ. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I am here as an ambassador for the King because he's at work in all of life. Secondly, do we see that in Christ, God is with us? That's why he's central. This is the issue in Isaiah 7 and 9. I don't know how many of you have had this light go off as we've been studying it. It's sure been a light for me in the past couple of months as I've been studying this. This is the issue. Do you believe God's promise? Do you trust in his sign? Or do you trust in something else? Do you trust in your own resources or what somebody else brings? Judah did not believe God was with them. They just simply didn't believe it because the circumstances around them didn't say that. The circumstances around them said, really, God? We got Philistines coming in from the left and Edomites coming in from the right. We've got Damascus and Samaria coming in from the north. And there's this big nation you might have heard of called Assyria that's out there too. And God says, don't worry, I got a baby. And Judah said, we'll take Assyria. That's the issue for us. Because let me tell you, God still meets us on those terms. Here's what I offer you, Emmanuel. In Christ, I am with you. I'm not even just for you. I am with you. By my Son, I have come, I have taken flesh, I have worked salvation for you. Do you and I believe God is with us no matter what? Now this is the challenge. How many of you know we all have good days where we feel kind of obedient? I had my quiet time this morning. You know, I'm doing well. Life is going good. That's not when the question comes. It was easy to believe in the Davidic covenant when you're David or Solomon and the kingdom is expanding. Everywhere you go, you're victorious. It's a wee bit harder when the world's caving in on you. But is God's promise any less true in Ahaz's day than it was in David's day? God does not grow weary. He does not change his mind. How do you and I do when the economy turns south? How do we do when politics is not going the way we like it? How do we handle it when at work we get falsely accused of something we didn't do? Do I face those things